And now we return to Acts chapter 11. Luke continues to chart for us the spread of the New Testament church. Someone has described the growth of the New Testament church as being like a spreading flame. In Acts chapter 9, where we started our series of sermons, it looked as if the flame was about to be extinguished. But by the time we come to Acts 11, it's clear that the flame has been by no means extinguished, but has caught and is spreading rapidly. And this morning we travel roughly 300 miles from Jerusalem to the city of Antioch to discover what Jesus is doing there by His Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 11, we're going to begin reading at verse 19. And listen, because this is the word of our God. "Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians." And that's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we hear of the way in which your word took hold on the city of Antioch, we pray now this morning that your word would take a hold on us. And we give you thanks that the Lord Jesus continues to do his good work. And we pray that that good work would be continued, that it would be prospered in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This looks like a good job for Barnabas, or for someone just like Barnabas. Have you ever noticed how in a healthy church there always seems to be a need for volunteers? There's always work to be done. There's always a need for people to step forward and use the gifts that the Lord has given to them. And wise church leaders will see to it that those who have gifts are well matched up to the opportunities that exist. The wise leaders in Jesus' church don't want to set anyone up for failure. They want to set the servants of the Lord Jesus up so that they will succeed. And in order to do that, it requires some real wisdom in matching up gifted individuals with the needs that have arisen or with situations that exist. And in this situation that we have before us this morning, in Acts chapter 11, the leadership of the church in Jerusalem recognized a job that was just right for Barnabas. And so we discover Barnabas being enlisted to travel to Antioch because something significant is going on in Antioch. There's some major activity taking place there. And in fact, as we go through our passage, we're going to be able to discern some of what's happening in Antioch and who some of the actors are. And as we make our way through our passage, we're going to discover, first of all, in verses 19 through 22, that the Lord is at work in Antioch. In verses 23 and 24, we're going to discover Barnabas working in Antioch. And then in the last couple of verses of our passage, 25 and 26, we're going to discover partners at work there in Antioch. There's a lot of stuff going on, but what is taking place in Antioch, just to summarize, what we're going to see is that all that activity centers on some new Christians getting the help and the encouragement encouragement that they need in order that Jesus will be glorified in his work, in this new branch of Jesus' church that's being established. And so coming to our passage, we want to look first of all at how the Lord is at work in Antioch, something that we see in verses 19 through 22. And of course, as we read through our passage, you'll have noticed the that list of places that Luke gives to us in his account. Did you notice some of those strange place names? And Luke circles back to take us to the point where we picked up this series of sermons at the end of Acts chapter 8, the beginning of Acts chapter 9, where the church is experiencing persecution. Believers are being scattered by their strong enemies in Jerusalem, and those scattered church members. We've been looking at some of the things that Philip has been doing. We've been looking at some of the things that Peter has been doing. And Luke calls our attention back to these other scattered members of the Jerusalem church. Whatever became of them? Where did they go? And Luke tells us that they are all accounted for. He tells us that there were some of them who traveled as far as Phoenicia. That's modern-day Lebanon, some who traveled to Cyprus, some traveled to Antioch. They were scattered all over the place. And some of them, as we see in Luke's account, came to the city of Antioch. Antioch in what is today southwestern Turkey. If you have your map of the Mediterranean before your mind's eye, you'll think of the eastern Mediterranean, the island of Cyprus, and then that great promontory that sticks out like a finger from the northeastern corner of Cyprus, pointing up into the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean. You reach the coast where that finger is pointing. You travel about 15 miles inland, and you come to the city of Antioch. And this is where Luke brings us this morning. The hand of the Lord reaches into all kinds of places. It's good for us as Christians to have some idea of geography, isn't it, when we read our Bible. Maybe your Bible has got a section at the back with maps in it, and it's good for us to make use of those maps. Maybe buy a Bible atlas. If you're serious about studying the Bible, you might want to buy a Bible atlas. And can anyone tell me why this sound is happening? Am I bumping against something? We've got a sound engineer. Thank you, Thomas. Thank you. Okay, so if you're studying the Bible, one thing that you're going to find helpful is to have a Bible atlas so you can identify some of the places. Because these places, as Luke reminds us, these are places that are of interest to God. The Holy Spirit is at work in Acts chapter 11 in Cyprus, in Phoenicia, in Antioch. And of course, as you make use of prayer letters, missionary prayer letters, you're going to want to know, where are those places? What kinds of situations are missionaries dealing with? What kind of environment are the churches being planted in? Christians are not people who live in this world with their heads buried in the sand. Christians are people who live in the world recognizing that the world is the Lord's and that Jesus is gathering in his people from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. Jesus, who is the good shepherd, you remember, says to his disciples, "I have other sheep that are not of this flock. I must gather them in also." And some of those sheep are in Cyprus, some are in Phoenicia, some are in Antioch. And so Luke brings us to Antioch this morning. And Antioch in the Roman Empire, it's a city of some real significance. The city of Antioch in the times in which Luke is writing is a city that had a population of about 500,000. That made it the third city in the empire for size. You've got Rome, you've got Alexandria, and then the third city is Antioch. And Antioch happens to be at this time the capital of the Roman province of Syria. And it was called by some Antioch the Beautiful because it was a city that had striking architecture. And it had a great big boulevard down the center of it running north to south that was the envy of urban planners everywhere. It could also have been called Antioch the Sleazy because, like many a big city, it was a city that was characterized by all kinds of immorality. In fact, it had a reputation for immorality. And someone also referred to Antioch as being the abode of the gods, the dwelling place of the gods, because it was a city that was filled with temples to all kinds of different gods. Ironic that a city that had a reputation for sleaziness and immorality should also have been a city that was characterized by having a multitude of temples to pagan gods. And of course, we've already been reminded from Psalm 115 that the gods of the nations are idols. They have hands but do not feel. They have feet but do not move, nor does any sound come from their throats. Verse 7 of Psalm 115. In contrast, the living and true God is a God who acts. He is a God whose Holy Spirit moves throughout the world, even to such a place as Antioch. He is a God who speaks, and he is a God who transforms lives. Because we hear that as those scattered Christians came to Antioch, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. God's hand is a strong hand. It's a hand that reaches into all kinds of places, and it reaches this morning into the city of Antioch. God comes with a strong hand. He comes with a powerful message. And of course, he comes as part of what is the unfolding pattern of activity that Luke is describing for us in Acts, a book that starts out by reflecting back on what Jesus has done during the time of his incarnation, recorded in part one of Luke's writings, Luke's gospel, and now the work that Jesus continues to do by his Spirit. You will receive power. Remember Jesus speaking to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And now come these scattered refugees, and they are speaking about Jesus. Did you notice verse 20? They're speaking and preaching about the Lord Jesus. These are ordinary people. These are not trained seminarians. These are not professional clerics. These are ordinary people. These are refugee Christians. People who have been displaced from their homes because of violence. Can you imagine that? We know what that's like. We're beginning to be shown again what it's like for people to be uprooted and sent scattering because of violence and oppression. And that's what's happening. These are ordinary Christians who've lost their homes, who've been forced out of their jobs, who've been taken from their homelands, and they find themselves in strange places like Antioch. And as they go there, they talk about the Lord Jesus. So they can be saying, woe is me, what a terrible time I've had, and what a miserable situation I've come from. And there would have been much for them to tell about the circumstances that had caused them to be scattered throughout the Eastern Mediterranean. But the topic of conversation was about Jesus. They talked about Jesus. Isn't that amazing? In the midst of their hardship, in the midst of their deprivation, in the midst of the injustice they had suffered, they talked about Jesus. And they told other people about the Savior. They described why it was that they found themselves as refugees on the face of the earth. And they kept on talking about Jesus. And Luke tells us that, first of all, they spoke only to Jews. Remember, this is what we've been exploring in Acts chapter 10. The gospel is not just for Jews, but for Gentiles also. At the end of our passage last Lord's Day, Luke 11, verse 18, we heard the church in Jerusalem celebrating and rejoicing that even to the Gentiles God had given the gift of repentance. The household of Cornelius had heard the gospel. They'd received Jesus. There was a little house church in Cornelius' house in Caesarea. But Jesus is not interested merely in having a few trophies a few trophy Gentiles in his church. Jesus is determined that he's going to have lots and lots and lots of Gentiles. Not just from the household of Cornelius, he wants Gentiles brought in from Antioch and from Silver Spring and all kinds of far scattered places like that. And these, here come these refugees. First of all, they only speak to Jews. The old habits die hard. When we read Acts 10, Acts 11, Acts 15, when we read Paul's letter to the Galatians, we realize just how hard it was for the church to learn the lesson that the Holy Spirit has for her, that not just Jews, but Gentiles also are to be evangelized and to be brought into the church that Jesus is establishing. So lay evangelists, these ordinary people who chatted about Jesus, they started out speaking only to the Jews. But then we discovered that there were some of them who made bold to speak to Hellenists also, some who were from Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, some who were from Cyrene in North Africa, and they spoke to the Hellenists also about Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't spell out exactly who the Hellenists were. There are some variety of Greeks or people who are influenced by Greek culture. What's significant about the Hellenists is that they're not Jews. Whoever they are, they're not Jews. These are Gentiles. And here we've got these dislocated Christians from Cyrene, from Cyprus, and they're speaking to the Hellenists also. And as they spoke, we discover that there were many of them who turned to the Lord. God is serious about gathering in Gentiles, not just a few token Gentiles, not a few trophy Gentiles to kind of nod ahead in the direction of diversity. No, God's bringing in all kinds of Gentiles and lots of them. And he's doing so through these individuals who are just talking about their experience of Jesus, talking about how Jesus sustained them in the face of opposition and persecution and injustice. They talked about those kinds of things. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Isn't that amazing? God's hand was with them. Their hands might have been weak and feeble and poorly supported, but the strong hand of God was with them. Now, that gives me a lot of encouragement, doesn't it? And it should give you a lot of encouragement as well, because we are apt to look at our limitations. The fact that when we talk about Jesus, it doesn't come out the way we'd like it to. And many a time we're saying, if only I'd had more time to think about that, or if I'd been bold enough to really say what was on my heart, I could have said so much more. The hand of the Lord was with these people, these ordinary people who talked about Jesus. Just ordinary people, but as they talked about Jesus, God's hand was with them, because that's what Jesus had promised. You'll receive the Holy Spirit, you'll be my witnesses. And that's a promise not just to these individuals from Cyprus and Cyrene, that's Jesus' promise to his church. It's his promise to you and to me. We have the Holy Spirit. We're equipped by the Holy Spirit to be Jesus' witnesses, to talk with people about what Jesus has done and how that's affected our lives. And even though we might feel ill-equipped to do that, the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit empowers us. It was Luther, I think, who said, and then got quoted repeatedly by others, Luther said, God is well able to draw a straight line with a crooked stick. The stick may be really gnarly and crooked and blunt and all the rest of it, but God's able to draw a straight line with such a stick as that. Luther's point, of course, is that God uses ordinary, limited, and flawed human beings to be his witnesses, to speak about Jesus. And that's what we find happening in Antioch. And many heard that message, many responded to it, and the word, verse 22, the report of it found its way back to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, we've seen this kind of pattern before. in chapter 9 when Philip went out and evangelized the Samaritans. As the church leadership in Jerusalem heard what was going on, they sent Peter and John in order to look at that work, to evaluate the work. And here they're doing the same thing in this case. They've heard that something big is going down in Antioch, and they determined to send someone to Antioch to observe, to evaluate the work. The leaders of the church, the leadership of the church, has a responsibility to test the spirits. It has a responsibility to guard the church. It has the, remember Jesus' language in Matthew chapter 18, it has the power of the keys to make determinations regarding who are properly to be members of the visible church and who should be excluded from the visible church. And here the elders, the apostles in Jerusalem, are taking that seriously. They send Barnabas down to Antioch, or up to Antioch, depending on what way you hold your map, northwards to Antioch in order to assess the work there. And so Barnabas gets to work in Antioch. And we see that spelled out for us in verses 23 and 24. Off goes Barnabas to Antioch. Now, this is a marvelous thing. The apostles in Jerusalem determined to send Barnabas to Antioch. And we can imagine them approaching Barnabas and saying, Barnabas, we've got a job for you. We'd like you to go to Antioch. And we discover that Barnabas went. Barnabas was in a position to respond to that need, and he went. Now, let me just take us back to that need for volunteers and that need for laborers in a healthy church. So if you've got a healthy church, whether in Antioch, Jerusalem, or in Silver Spring, there's a need for volunteers. And you're going to hear the elders invite help or solicit help for different projects and different things that are going on. And sometimes you're going to be in a position where you're going to be able to say, yes, I was just waiting for you to ask. And there are other times where it's not going to be possible for you to respond. And that's all right. If you're not in a position to respond for the right reasons, it's important for you to recognize that. It's important for you to be able to say thank you, but no, with a clear conscience. But you know, when someone is able to say, wow, really, help is needed there. I can do that. I'm available. That's such an encouraging thing for the church. And here is Barnabas, who's someone who has a history of desiring to help. We meet Barnabas back in Acts chapter 4, and Barnabas had some property. He sold that property. He gave the proceeds to the apostles so that it could be distributed to the needy ones in the church. Barnabas is a man who's characterized by a spirit of willingness. He wants to give. He wants to be able to give what he has. And in Acts chapter 4, he's got some money to give. Now in Acts chapter 11, Barnabas is able to give of his time. He's able to give of his experience. He's able to make that trip up to Antioch in order to help out there. You might say, well, I wonder why the apostles selected Barnabas for the task. Well, he's already shown himself to be a willing and enthusiastic servant. That's certainly true. But as it happens, Barnabas is from Cyprus. And we read that some of these evangelists, these lay evangelists, these people who are chatting to their friends about the gospel, they've come from Cyprus. So it would seem that perhaps it might seem perhaps that Barnabas has got some background there that might allow him to fit neatly into that particular work. And of course, God providentially prepares us for different environments, for different situations where needs arise. And sometimes it can be useful for us to look at ourselves and say, well, has God providentially been preparing me or providentially been equipping me to slot into a particular area of need? And so Barnabas heads off up north to Antioch. And verse 23, we're told that when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Now stop for a moment. Here's Barnabas. He's just come all the way up from Jerusalem, and he starts to rub shoulders with these new converts in the city of Antioch. And as he interacts with them, he recognizes that God has been at work. And Luke says, when Barnabas saw the grace of God, he was glad. Now, it's a little play on words, actually, by Luke, because the Greek word for grace and the Greek word for glad really sound rather like one another. So Luke tells us that Barnabas saw the grace of God, the evidence of God's grace in these lives, and he was glad. You can just see Barnabas. He smiles all over his face. He's interacting with these Christians. And as he hears their testimony, as he hears them describe the things that are laid on their hearts, as he sees how they're interacting with one another, he is glad. And that gladness, that's a holy joy. It's a holy joy because Barnabas recognizes that God is at work in the lives of these people. It's the kind of joy that Luke tells us back in his gospel, back in Luke chapter 15, verse 21. It's the kind of joy that Jesus had. Remember that occasion when the disciples had been sent out. They went out all over the place and they came back and they told Jesus about how their ministry had been received. And Luke tells us that Jesus was filled with joy from the Holy Spirit. And he praised God and said, I thank you, Father, God of heaven and earth, that these things that the wise and learned look for in vain, you have made them known to little children. And Jesus was delighted that that should have been the case. That's the kind of delight that's being reflected in the life, on the face of Barnabas as he interacts with these new Christians in Antioch. It's an absolutely amazing thing. Jesus is thrilled and delighted that glorious truths that are obscured to those who are wise and learned are made known even to little children. Jesus is delighted that in Miss Audrey's class this morning, the little ones, our children, our covenant children, heard that Jesus said to parents, bring those children to me. The disciples were saying, no, we don't want, we just keep your distance. But Jesus, remember, the Gospels tell us Jesus was very displeased. Jesus said, bring them to me. Let the little ones come to me. And our little ones in Miss Audrey's class heard about that this morning. And Jesus is glad. Jesus is glad that they should have heard about that. The little ones in Miss Victoria's class, learning about Jesus being with his friends in the boat and the storm, and Jesus' friends were frightened, and Jesus calmed the storm, and all was well. Jesus is delighted that those 2- and 3-year-olds heard that this morning. Jesus is thrilled. Are you thrilled? Do you talk with our teachers, talk with our children about the things that they're learning about Jesus and be glad? Barnabas, what do we know about Barnabas? Barnabas actually is not his given name. His given name is Joseph. But we're told in Acts chapter 4, verse 37, that the apostles gave him the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Okay, and as he was by way of that nickname, so was his personality. And you can just imagine Barnabas beaming all over as he talks with the adults about what they learned from the Bible lesson, as he talks with the children about what they learned in Sunday school, as he talks with individuals about what they've been discovering as they've been reading the Bible for themselves. We can imagine Barnabas beaming all over as he hears those testimonies. He is a son of encouragement. He was glad when he saw God's grace in their lives. And it is easy to encourage, and yes, it's also easy to discourage. It's easy to speak the words that pour on cold water. It's easy to display the indifference that suggests that you don't care how your brothers and sisters are doing. You remember John writing in his his two little short letters, 2 John and 3 John. In both of those letters, he says, it gives me no greater joy than this, than to know that my children are walking in the truth. Hear what he's saying? He's not saying, I'm glad that their names are emblazoned in lights. I'm glad that they're prospering. I'm glad that they're achieving all kinds of success and having all kinds of wonderful things happen to them. He's glad that they are walking in the truth. That's a wonderful thing. And I want you to prize that in your brothers and sisters. The fact that they're here this morning should bring joy to your heart. Let me flip that around. The fact that you're here this morning is a source of encouragement to your brothers and sisters, because it says, I'm continuing to follow Jesus. I'm walking with Jesus. I'm continuing to experience the grace of Jesus in my life. I continue to hunger for the grace of God. And that should thrill our hearts, because it thrilled Barnabas. It thrills the Lord Jesus. It should thrill us as well. And so Barnabas encouraged the disciples there in Antioch. He exhorted them, and the word exhorted, the Greek word can be translated exhorted, it can be translated encouraged. He encouraged them all. He encouraged all of them. He didn't just select a few. He didn't invite them to self-select. Barnabas didn't stand up in front of the congregation and said, raise your hands if you're discouraged and I'll talk with you after the service. Because Barnabas knew that probably they're going to say, hey, I'm doing just fine. Barnabas knew that they all needed to be exhorted. They all needed to be encouraged. Encouragement is never out of place. It's never out of season. There's not one of your brothers and sisters who doesn't need it. There's not one of your brothers and sisters who's not hurting in some place, struggling in some place, doubting in some place, suffering in some place, questioning in some place, discouraged in some place, despondent in some place, despairing in some place. There's not a one of your brothers and sisters who's not untouched by those kinds of things. Barnabas knew that. He exhorted them all. He encouraged them all. And he rejoiced. He's not some kind of Eeyore who's all doom and gloom because these people's lives are touched by all the pain of living in a fallen and broken world. No, he's aware of that, but he's delighted because he sees God's work in their lives. And he, as it were, puts his shoulder to the wheel and he exhorts them. He encourages them. He gives his encouragement to each and every one of them. Paul, writing to the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, says, encourage one another. Encourage one another. That's the Holy Spirit speaking to you, brothers and sisters. Encourage one another. Just everybody. Just encourage them all. Don't be selective. Give your encouragement to each and every one of them. And, of course, in doing that, you'll know the word encourage. It's this son of encouragement, this whole idea Jesus gives in the upper room, promising his disciples the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, paraclete, that Greek word. Well, that means comforter. It means encourager. It means the one who exhorts. It means the one who helps us along. You see, the Holy Spirit indwelling. Did you notice that we're told that Barnabas was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith? That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit encourages. He helps the people of God along. And Barnabas was an instrument of the Holy Spirit in the lives of all of these people in Antioch. And there he was. And Luke says Barnabas was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Remember, Luke knew Barnabas. Luke and Barnabas were traveling companions. Luke knew Barnabas well. He spent a lot of time with Barnabas in tents and inns and hostels and people's homes and on ships and all kinds of places. He knew Barnabas well, and he was able to say Barnabas was a good man full of the Holy Spirit. What a testimony on the part of Barnabas that Luke could attest to him in that way. And then we discovered that this work in Antioch became so great that it was too much for one man to be able to handle. Here's Barnabas in Antioch, and the Lord is gathering in, building his church. Great things are happening, and eventually it gets too great for one man to be able to handle, and Barnabas knew it. That was a part of Barnabas' genius. That's why Barnabas was such a good man to send up there to Antioch, because Barnabas knew what his limitations were. Oh yes, he was providentially equipped. He was strongly gifted. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, but he was a finite, limited human being who could only do so much, and he knew where to draw the line. And it's so important that we learn from his example, because we're not always good at drawing lines where we ought to. Remember back in Exodus chapter 18, where Moses' father-in-law coming to visit and seeing Moses at work. And here's Moses, and he's holding court among the people of Israel. And there's a line, and the line stretches down the block of tents and round the corner and off through the sand dunes, off somewhere toward the horizon. They're all holding their numbers. And they're standing in line. He said, whoa, what a ministry Moses has. Look at all these people who are depending on him. What wisdom he must have to be able to settle their disputes. He must be some kind of superhero to be able to do that kind of thing. And we look at Moses and we say, that is awesome. And Moses' father-in-law looked at him and said, what you are doing is not good. Because it was too much for one person to do. Moses needed help. The work needed to be spread out. It needed to be shared. In a healthy church, you're going to find people who are stepping up to share burdens. You know, an unhealthy church is one where the full weight and burden of ministry and service in this area or that area becomes a crushing load that bears down and flattens an individual. But in a healthy church, individuals seek help. They say, I need some help. I need assistance. I need relief. Barnabas knew that. And so Barnabas knew exactly the person who was able to help. And so in verses 25 and 26, we see the partnership that was set up in Antioch, because Barnabas set off to look for Saul. Remember Saul? Luke's taking us back again. See what a good writer Luke is. He's taken us back to that time of persecution to explain why these Christian refugees are scattered around the Eastern Mediterranean. Now he takes us back to Acts chapter 9 to remind us, because we'd almost forgotten about Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus has disappeared. Barnabas remembers him. Remember, Barnabas was the one who befriended Saul of Tarsus at a time when he was still regarded with a lot of suspicion because of the mischief and hurt that he had caused to the church in Jerusalem. And Luke may have remembered how in Acts 9, verse 15, Saul of Tarsus was told that he was going to be a minister, an evangelist to the Gentiles. And maybe there are a lot of people who just kind of brushed that little snippet of information under the carpet. That sounds like a kind of niche ministry. Not much need for someone to minister to the Gentiles. After all, the church is Jewish. And you remember how Saul, because he was under threat for his life, Saul retired back to his hometown of Tarsus. Barnabas didn't forget Saul. Barnabas remembered Saul, remembered his friendship with him, remembered Saul's particular calling to be a minister, to be a servant, a bearer of the gospel to the Gentiles. And Barnabas went to find Saul. In fact, Luke tells us, verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And the way Luke puts that is interesting. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. He didn't just show up in Tarsus and go straight to Saul's doorstep. He went there to look for him. And the word that Luke uses there is a word that only gets used one other time in the New Testament, and that's by Luke, back in Luke chapter 2, where Luke is describing Mary and Joseph in Jerusalem looking for Jesus. Remember that? And they looked and looked and looked. It took them 3 days before they tracked down their son. That, in other words, when Luke uses this word, he's not describing an easy search. He's describing a situation where some real effort needs to be put into it. Barnabas put that effort in. He went to Tarsus and he looked around. He knocked a few doors. He made a few inquiries, and eventually he was able to find Saul. Here's Saul. We all know who Paul the Apostle is, but here's this individual living in obscurity. Barnabas goes to him because Barnabas knows that Saul is the man for the job. Matthew Henry says that Barnabas brings an active, useful man out of obscurity. Barnabas brings an active, useful man out of obscurity. Here's Paul with all his giftedness, or Saul. He'll be Paul later, but for now, he's Saul. Barnabas recognized Saul's giftedness, but here's Saul in obscurity. It even takes a while to track him down. Where is he? And Barnabas finds him, and Barnabas brings him to a place where he can serve. Now, that is a marvelous thing. Barnabas brought him out of that obscurity because Barnabas knew that he was the man for the job. Just as the apostles in Jerusalem had said, Barnabas, we need you for this job. Barnabas went to Tarsus and said, Saul, we need you for this job. And Barnabas was the human instrument by which Saul was brought out of obscurity. And that's a good thing for us to consider as we look for the willing hands that are going to put themselves to the plow in order to accomplish Jesus' work here at Knox and beyond. There are those who are in obscurity because they're still learning, because they're shy, because they're not fully integrated, because they've not been available up until this point. And it's important that they not be left in obscurity, but that when the time is right, that they be involved in the work that needs to be done. They may be in the obscurity of the congregational directory, in the obscurity of the back row of the Sunday school class, in the obscurity that comes from the natural sense or personality of kind of retirement and introversion that some of us have, but there's a place for them as well. They're not to be left in obscurity. And Barnabas goes and gets Saul and brings Saul back to Antioch. And we might wonder, what was it that attracted Barnabas particularly? Yes, he knew that Saul's calling was to be a minister to the Gentiles. And maybe Barnabas was thinking back to the kind of preaching and teaching that he'd seen and heard Saul do during the time when Saul was in Jerusalem, and Barnabas recognized a man who was well able to divide rightly God's word and powerfully to apply God's word. And Barnabas might have been intimidated by someone like that, because as we'll see later, when Saul and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas, set out on their missionary journeys, it's Paul who takes the lead. Paul's the one who's the preacher. He's Barnabas was not intimidated by the skills and gifts that Paul had. Indeed, the attitude of Barnabas was maybe the same attitude as John the Baptizer had in John 3, verse 30, where John, speaking of Jesus, says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Barnabas seems to have had that attitude. He wasn't afraid to bring someone with such shining, remarkable gifts as had Saul of Tarsus. He brings him back to Antioch, and verse 26, for a whole year they ministered. The two of them there, team teaching for a year. Christian maturity doesn't occur overnight. You don't become spiritually mature because you've listened to a couple of lessons and heard a couple of sermons. It's something that takes time. And here Paul Saul and Barnabas spend a year instructing and teaching and training elders and training deacons and training leadership and instructing those who are going to be instructors in the church. And yes, Luke calls it a church. This is the first time in the New Testament we have a group referred to as the church that's not located in Jerusalem. Because Jesus' church, remember, it's not a building. It's not even a denomination. It's all those who call on the name of the Lord. And now there's a church. This is a Gentile church, not a Jewish church. This is a Gentile church. This is something remarkable. Gentiles on an even footing with Jews in Jesus' church. And they spend a whole year working with that church, building up that church. And that church grew, and that church prospered, and that church caught the attention of the people of Antioch, because Luke tells us that it was there in Antioch that the disciples were, for the first time, called Christians. John Stott, and I don't know where he gets this bit of information, John Stott says that the people of Antioch were famed for their nicknaming skill. They're a great skill to have. The people of Antioch were famed for their nicknaming skill. So I guess you go there at your peril. You're liable to be nicknamed. And the Christians, as they began to catch the attention of the citizens of Antioch, the disciples of Jesus there were, what are we going to call these people? We've got Barnabas. Are we going to call them Barnabites? We're going to call them Barnacles. And Saul from Tarsus, we're going to call them Saulites. What are we going to call them? The nickname has nothing to do with Barnabas. It's nothing to do with Saul. It's all to do with Jesus. And Barnabas and Saul would have been appreciative of that. Because their goal, their mission, wasn't to make themselves look good. It wasn't to gain a following for themselves. That wasn't their mission. Their mission was that Jesus be glorified. Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. And as the disciples were called Christians, Barnabas and Paul probably breathed a sigh of relief that those disciples were not being labeled with their names, but were being labeled with the name of Jesus who saves them. That's a glorious thing. And what a wonderful thing it is for us to be labeled with the name of Jesus, to be his people in the world. That's our mission, to glorify Jesus by being his people in this world. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks now for all your rich mercy and kindness to us. We thank you for your word. And we pray, we look now to your Holy Spirit, asking that he would cause your word to be written on our hearts, that it would shape, transform, and empower our lives to the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.